We're continuing in John, the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 7 today, so do please keep that open in front of you as I'll be referring from it. But as we start, I want to begin with some stats from some recent surveys on the religious culture of our society. Here's what information came up in recent surveys. It's on. Can you click to the first stats, please? And hopefully it'll wake up eventually. Right, here we go. So, in the UK, the percentage of the population which described itself as belonging to no religion has risen from 31.4% to 55% between 1983 and 2020. The report found that only 35% of people in the UK identify as Christians, compared to 49.9% in 2008 and 65.2% in 1983. But even then, 4 in 10, that's 44% of those who claim to be Christians, say it doesn't play an important role in their lives, with only 7% in the category of practicing Christians. That's people who go to church on a regular basis and read their Bibles and pray. And amongst these sort of so-called Christians, only just over half say they believe in the existence of God, and 16% believe in what they call a higher power. It's pretty shocking, isn't it? Many churches have seen a decline in attendance, particularly in the Church of England, where its membership was once 40.3% of the population in 1983, and it's now thought to be less than 1%. The younger generation are the most likely to think there is no greater force out there, including 50% of 25 to 39-year-olds and 45% of 16 to 24-year-olds. People were also asked what they think about Jesus, and I think this slide really shows, gives us an idea of the divided and confused picture that we see, with 17% saying they believe the resurrection of Jesus from the dead happened word for word, but many thinking it's just a fictional story. So the question I want to ask today is, how do we make Jesus known in a skeptical age? How do we make him known when it seems that we live in a very skeptical society? Do we need to think of a new strategy that we can use to make Jesus more popular? A way we could market him better, to get him out there to a modern generation, to package him differently maybe? How can we help people see the truth of Jesus' word? Could we jazz it up a bit? Maybe get it out on YouTube or some other format to reach the big crowds? Well, this seems to be the sort of issue in the minds of Jesus' brothers at the beginning of chapter 7. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here. Go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." They're thinking publicity exercise. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Get yourself out there. Jesus' brothers think that he should be on a publicity mission, an advertising campaign. They think it's about time he did some publicity stunts. Any marketing man would say the same thing. Get yourself out there. Get yourself to Jerusalem. Show them what you can do. And this would be the biggest crowd of his career so far. The place will be full of religious zealots, the most religious people around. What better place could you find to parade yourself? But we see that actually his brothers are clearly very different to Jesus, because verse 5 tells us, "For not even his brothers believed in him." They are clearly out for fame and fortune, not for the gospel. They want celebrity status for Jesus, for worldly gain. They're not interested in what Jesus is really about. But verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always here." Jesus is not controlled by man. He acts according to his Father's will. My time has not yet come. We hear that a lot, don't we, in John's Gospel. And it tells us two things here. One, Jesus decisions are dictated by something other than his own desires or other people's agenda. He's referring to that time, that hour, that we've seen is a repeated theme throughout the gospel. And what we know about it is that it is a time set by heaven, by the Father's clock in eternity. Because it's an hour that is all about glory, but a very different kind of the sort that his brothers want for him. And secondly, this also tells us that Jesus knows and wills that this time will come. There will be a day when he heads up to Jerusalem for his time. He will go to Jerusalem to perform a greater miracle than his brothers could possibly even think about. But Jesus knows that it's the cross. And it's the place of deep suffering and true obedience that will be his true glory. And this is something he knows that the world cannot accept because they cannot accept him, as we see in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Why does the world hate Jesus? Well, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. No one likes to be told that they're evil, do they? No one likes to have their sin exposed. One of the hardest things about living with someone is that they see all your faults and bad things, especially when you're married. Now, I've come to realize over time what a help it is, actually, in the long run. But in the moment, if I'm honest, I rarely appreciate it when Ruth convicts me of something that I've done wrong or picks me up on a bad habit. Even when I know she's doing it for my good, I'm proud. And I don't like to be told I'm wrong, even if I know I am. And the temptation in these moments is always to go on the defensive. We see it a lot in politicians and celebrities when they're found out, don't we? Generally, when people are found out and their sin is uncovered, their first resort is to start desperately trying to defend themselves rather than simply saying sorry and seeking forgiveness. And that's where the world is at. And that's why the world hates Jesus. How dare he tell me I'm wrong? And rather than repent and seek the forgiveness he offers, we defend ourselves or hide and then hate him for revealing it. So now Jesus doesn't follow his brothers in their schemes. Instead, as they head off to the festival, he waits in Galilee. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And verse 10 confirms to us the reason for this. Because he doesn't do what the world expects, but he does what his Father wants him to do. He doesn't go because of his brothers and their political agenda. He goes in obedience to his Father. And we're told, verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? They're expecting him to be there. And as I was reading this, it reminded me of a scene from one of my favourite Disney movies, the Robin Hood, that old classic. I don't know if you remember it, but there's this big hubbub. They've got this festival. It's an archery festival, and they're expecting him to be there because this is his moment where he'll shine. And there's all this hubbub, this talk. Is he here? Is he here? It's the same here. There's a hubbub. There's whispering and muttering, verse 12. They expect him to be here. Surely he'd be here. This is his time to shine. And amongst all this, we hear about some of the theories that are going around about him. While some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Clearly, Jesus' reputation precedes him. And as he predicted, there is already much division and confusion. But now Jesus picks his own moment to go public. Not with healings and miracles like his brothers wanted, but with his teaching. verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And yet clearly his teaching is miraculous in itself, because the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? They're particularly astonished because, as we'll see shortly, they know this guy. They've seen him from childhood. He's a carpenter's son from Nazareth. How can he know all this? We've seen him be brought up in the family business for the last 30 years. He's not been to theological seminary. But then Jesus reveals where his knowledge and understanding comes from. And it wasn't an online theological course that he's been doing in secret. It comes from the Father, God himself. Verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but it is but his who sent me. He's saying the reason my teaching is so powerful and transcendent that you marvel at where it comes from is because it comes from the one who sent me, from God the Father. Jesus isn't teaching from his own random philosophical musings. He's not teaching propaganda about his own personal agenda. He's not trying to win a crowd for the sake of it. Instead, he's teaching according to the Father's will. Jesus is not understood by man because he teaches according to his Father's will. Verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus is saying, there's only one way to know if my teaching is genuinely from God: to be doing God's will yourself. The problem is, you don't speak God's language. The fact you can't understand me shows you don't really belong to him. He's turning the tables on them, shifting the burden of evidence onto them. Because Jesus is clear. He hasn't come with his own agenda, but God the Father's. He isn't seeking his own glory. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Jesus is simply speaking the very words of God, our Creator, the truth. But in what follows, we see that they are all divided, and it seems that none of them are truly interested in the truth. Once again, they're more impressed by the concept, the charisma, and the craze. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. I made a man's whole body well, referring back to that incident in chapter 5. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Jesus is showing that they're either so impressed by his miraculous power and the buzz around him that they're not listening to what he says, or they're so consumed by hatred that they're not interested in what he says. But either way, they're not listening to his teaching, which means they're not listening to God's teaching, because Jesus is not accepted by man because he comes from God the Father. And so the gossip continues in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, Is not this man the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. They've created a vision of the Messiah in their minds that Jesus doesn't fit. He's supposed to be a heroic, powerful, royal figure who rides in and crushes all those before him. They didn't expect to know the Messiah and his family, especially not a working class family who ran a furniture shop in an old little place called Nazareth. This can't be the Messiah. There's a lot of talk in this passage about where Jesus is from. And so Jesus sets them straight, verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I'm from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and you do not know him. That's their problem. They don't know God. They don't know God's Messiah, and they don't see what God is doing through him because they don't know the one that he comes from. They don't truly want to know the living God. This is our basic human problem. People don't really want to know God. Some people really like the religious rituals that surround Christianity. We see that in the stats. People are sometimes turning up to church. Some like the philosophical thinking that they've gleaned from some biblical phrases that they've caught. Some people like the comfort of thinking there is a life after death or the comfort of a church community. But they don't want to be challenged to live for God. They don't want to have their sin exposed and to be challenged to live according to his will. But Jesus doesn't want us to settle for less. He doesn't want us to be caught up in worldly things. He doesn't want us to miss the depths and riches of his word and truly knowing God. And he wants us to know that in him we find the true revelation of God. In him we find forgiveness and love and life to the full. Verse 19. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The tension is building. And Jesus knows where it's going to ultimately lead. But it's not time yet. And the division in the people is growing, verse 31. Many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. But Jesus isn't done teaching yet. He doesn't give up in the face of hostility and skepticism, as is so tempting. He continues to speak God's word to them. He reminds them of how important it is that they seek the truth and listen to him. Because he will soon return to God, and his return will achieve something wonderful. Verse 33. Jesus then said, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And their reaction to this would be comical if it wasn't tragic. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? They're saying, who does he think he is that he thinks he can hide from us? Well, how about dying and rising again and being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven? And then their response is ironic. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? That frightens them. But that is exactly what will happen. And their final response is just plain confusion. What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? But it's on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus reveals the reason why he chose to be there at this festival. It's another of his eternally appointed moments to reveal more of himself, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, to fully understand what Jesus says here, we need to understand a bit about the Feast of Booths, this great day that it talks about. The Feast of Booths is the biggest feast of the Jewish calendar. About 2 million people would turn up to Jerusalem. And they build these temporary tents and shelters called booths. It's a bit like Glastonbury, but times 100. And with people full of religious zeal and expectation. And on the last day, there'd be a great celebration. The priest would take golden goblets and fill them up from the pool of Siloam. And then they would parade as they carried them through the city up to the temple, where they would walk around the altar with these goblets. Then they would pour out the water from the goblets all over the ground in a sign of thanksgiving for the harvest, for the fruits and the olives, etc. And they'd be singing psalms, and it would be a great celebration of God's provision for them throughout their history, and particularly when God poured out water from the rock when they're in the wilderness after the Exodus. And in the middle of all this, Jesus stands up and says, God gave you this festival to point to me. This festival is all about me. Can you imagine how dramatic that was? To stand amidst these jubilant scenes where they're thanking God for his provision. And Jesus stands and says in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, you can forget all that now. Come to me. Come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What Jesus is saying is, come to me, and I will give you the water of life. I will give you spiritual life, life that will completely satisfy you. A life that will satisfy you not just for a sip, but fully. Summer's coming. I think most of us are hoping and praying for a hot one. Maybe not all of us, but many of us. But on those really hot days, there comes a moment when you desperately need a satisfying drink. Jesus is talking about the water of life. Jesus provides a satisfaction way beyond anything else our world can offer. And what is that life? It is his word that is spirit and life. And John helpfully explains what Jesus means, verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is why it's not miracles that he performs at this point, but his word that he cries out into a hostile world. Jesus could have returned to the Father at this very second if he chose to, but instead he chooses to stay, to continue to teach that word which will ultimately take him to the cross. Jesus is able to give the life-giving Spirit because he returns through the cross to the Father. As I said the other week, we talk a lot about Jesus' death and resurrection, and rightly so. But we often forget about the importance of his ascension. Jesus poured himself out for us through his blood. He paid the price for our sin that took him to the cross. And having returned to the Father, he sent his Spirit to bring life to all who will believe in him. It was essential that Jesus return to the Father, not only to show his victory and take his rightful place on the throne, but in order to send his Spirit so that we could know him intimately. It was essential. The sending of his Holy Spirit quenches and fulfills the satisfaction of a deep yearning within us to know God. The indwelling of God is the greatest privilege of the Christian. Truly knowing God, God living within us, giving us life as we meet him in his word. Life that comes through his death. The Spirit is living water flowing within us, empowering us to know him and live for him as we read his word. And so the question is, how will we respond to this? Well, in Jerusalem on that day, we see that when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. They're close. Others said, this is the Christ. Brilliant. They've got it. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him. They don't want to know him. They don't truly want to meet the living God. They don't want to listen. They don't want their comfy existence challenged. They want to get rid of him. But amazingly, what follows that verse, no one laid a hand on him. And so the temple guards return back empty-handed. And it appears the reason they've not seized Jesus is because they've been overwhelmed by his teaching. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. They didn't arrest him because they can see the power of his word. But the Pharisees aren't impressed, verse 47. They try to use their status and academic clout to claim authority. They explain away these believers as fools who've been cursed and brainwashed by this fake. We see this all the time, don't we? People like Dawkins and Stephen Fry using their status or their academic clout to claim authority and mock those who've fallen for Jesus' ridiculous fake teaching. So what is the right response to that sort of hostility? Maybe you've experienced hostility like this towards Jesus as you speak of him. Well, Nicodemus shows a great way to respond by asking a question. And I think this is really helpful to us. Often the best way to respond to hostility is to ask a question. Put the burden of proof or the burden of response onto the one who is being hostile. And so Nicodemus asked him a challenging question, verse 51. Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, Nicodemus is himself searching for truth. We've seen that, haven't we? In chapter 3, he came to Jesus late at night. Questions, as is their nature, cause people to stop and think and assess their own position. Where the Pharisees have been on the front foot, ripping Jesus to pieces with their prejudice, they're now caused to stop and to reflect. It's good to ask people why they're prejudiced towards Jesus. Because most people don't really know much about him. Most of the time, people just kind of regurgitate arguments they've heard on the internet or what they've heard a friend or family member say. Arguments that they've grabbed onto and they use to rebuff and to stop them from having to search themselves spiritually. But actually, I think if you ask them, probably you'll find that they know very little about Jesus, and have probably never read the Bible in a constructive manner. Anyway, I know that I hadn't before somebody first challenged me. We will face hostility, as Christ did, but we must be bold to show them Jesus. Because he offers the water of life that no one and nothing else provides. Let's challenge and ask our friends to come and hear from Jesus for themselves. Give them a Bible. Maybe often to read it with them. Or simply invite them to church. Because it is essential that we encourage people to discover the real Jesus in his word. To discover the will of God and understand his teaching for themselves. And if you're here today and you haven't seriously looked into the life of Jesus, I urge you to do so. Because here is a man who claimed to be God, who offers eternal life in him. That's a big claim that deserves looking into. Well, the Pharisees in this instance, however, remain sceptical and hostile, verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? They're pretty derogatory about Galilee. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Obsessed with where he's from. In their anger, they actually give some good advice. Search and see. Advice they could heed themselves. They need to go back to their own scriptures because they have missed the Messiah. Making Jesus known in a skeptical age has always been difficult. But the answer has always been the same. Let them hear Jesus' word. In the face of hostility and skepticism, all we have and all we need is Jesus. It's in him that we see the full revelation of God. It's in him that we see the love of God revealed. It's in him that the price of sin is paid. And it's through his Spirit-empowered word that life is given. Show them Jesus. What this passage in John's Gospel shows us is that we should expect skepticism and hostility. If Jesus had a hard time of it, so will we. But that doesn't mean we give up. Jesus didn't. People may be skeptical and hostile, but they have a thirst. Some of the most argumentative skeptics are really thirsty. And Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink." There's no clever trick or magic formula for coming, for convincing the skeptics. We don't need to repackage Jesus to jazz up the message or create a more palatable marketing style for Jesus. We just need to trust that the same word that saved us can still save. And show Jesus for who he is. Pass on his word, the living water that we all yearn for. And this will happen when we know this truth for ourselves. When we're spending time with Jesus in his word and are so convinced of the truth of the gospel for ourselves that it overflows. When we allow Jesus to work in us through his word and ask the Spirit's living water to flow from within us. When the Spirit is working us, speaking about Jesus will become natural. They will see Jesus in the way we live. They will see Jesus in the way we love them. They will see and hear the reason for the hope we have. Whoever believes in him, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in Jesus, in your word. Lord, we thank you that we have sat under your word this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to every single one of us, that streams of living water by your Spirit will be at work within us, overflowing from us, that we would be bold to speak of you to a skeptical age, knowing that your word is powerful to save. Lord, for those of us who know you and love you, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have saved us. Lord, would you meet with us again today? Refresh us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.